Good morning. I'm going to preach from down here this morning. Give me 1 second to get some things in order. Today is, of course, February 14th, Valentine's Day, frequently celebrated by many. And, day of love, husband and wife kind of love. And because of this, I'm going to talk on love. But it's not going to be a husband and wife love. It's actually going to be, we're going to be looking at a different kind of love today. But you know, it is kind of amazing. And love is a very powerful thing. And the scriptures bear this out. Scriptures demonstrate, scriptures talk about that when you love someone, when you have a great amount of love for someone, that it says love covers a multitude of sins. What does that mean? Well, in my estimation, in my opinion, it means that when you love someone a lot, you will overlook their flaws. You will overlook their shortcomings. You know, it's very true that when my wife asks me to make dinner, there's two options, either bean burrito or spaghetti. And that's really it. You know, I mean, I can heat up some grilled cheese, you know, but she overlooks that. And she loves me in spite of it. And she loves me in spite of the fact that I wear a shirt with vertical stripes and a tie with horizontal stripes. She laughed this morning, but I think she still loves me anyways. And you know, it's one of those things that when you love someone, you overlook their shortcomings. And I want to say that before we get into the main lesson this morning, because what we're going to be talking about is God loves you. And if God loves you with that same kind of approach, God is going to be willing at times to overlook your shortcomings, to overlook the fact that you're not a perfect person. And so we're going to be looking at God's love for mankind. And I want to begin with a number of passages in the Old Testament. And these passages, they're all going to come from three different prophets. The prophet Isaiah, the prophet Jeremiah, and finally the prophet Ezekiel. And I want to make this comment about the prophets and about the times they were writing in. First prophet we're going to look at is the prophet Isaiah. And Isaiah was writing to a people that were doing some horrible sins. They were worshiping all kinds of idols. They were doing all kinds of sinful behavior. Horrible things which, you know, are beyond our imagination at times. Sacrificing their children. Cult prostitution. And they were supposed to be a holy people, God's people. But Isaiah writes to these people because God tells him to. And God tells them that even though they're doing these kind of things, I still love them. So we're going to begin by looking at God's love for a sinful people. And notice Isaiah chapter 40, as we begin here. It says, But you, Israel, my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corners, saying to you, you are my servant, I have chosen you and not cast you off. He says, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. God tells them this. Again, the purpose of this book is written to say, you guys are sinners. You're going to be going into captivity. You're going to be judged. You're going to be living in Babylon for 70 years because of your sin. But God doesn't want them to miss this point. You're my friend. Even though you've been sinning, even though you're struggling in sin, you're my sin. I chose you from the farthest corners of the earth. He says, you are my servant, and I have chosen you. I have not cast you off. I am with you. I am your God. And I love that next phrase, I will help you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. This is how God feels about this people, even though they are disobeying Him, even though they are worshiping false idols and doing all types of horrible sins. God says, I've still chosen you. I'm with you. I'm your God. I love you, and I will help you. He continues a couple passages, verses later in Isaiah 41, beginning in verse 17. He says, when the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst, I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open the rivers on the bare heights, and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water, and the dry land springs of water. I will put in the wilderness the cedar, the acacia, the myrtle, and the olive. I will set in the desert the cypress, the plane, and the pine together, that they may see and know, may consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this. The Holy One of Israel has created it. Did you notice God's hand in their life? He says that when they cry for water, again, drought was a common problem. And it was a common judgment on His people too. And God says, when you cry for water, He says, I'll give you water. He says, when you're feeling like you're forsaken, He says, you're not. He says, I won't forsake you. He says, I'll open the rivers to you. And then He says, I will make the wilderness into a pool of water and the dry land into a spring of water. And then He finally says that He will put into their lives these trees of blessings. Why does He do this? Why does God give these blessings to a sinful Israel? To a sinful Judah? Why does He do it? Why this act of love? He tells us. He says He does it so that we will see, so that we will know and understand that I care for you. Why does He do this? Look again at what He says. He says in the last part of that, He says, that you may consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this. The Holy One of Israel has created it. God was going to give them blessings so that they would understand that God cares for His people. He didn't want them to lose this. He didn't want them to forget that. You're going to be going into Babylon. You're going to be getting judged. You're going to be having some hard times. But don't forget, I love you. Don't forget, I have not forsaken you. Skip down to two chapters in Isaiah chapter 43, beginning in verse 1. And God again says, "But now, thus says the Lord, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, He said, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name." And I want you to notice the things that I put in bold, because those are things that I really want to emphasize. He says, "You are mine. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you." We talked about in our high school class on Wednesday that frequently an Old Testament image of water and floods and flooding torrents of rivers, this is a frequent image in the Old Testament of troubles, of hardships, of struggles. So God is telling them, when you're going through these waters, these hardships, these struggles, because you're mine, I will be with you. And then He continues. He says, "And when you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flames shall not consume you." Frequently in Old Testament image of flames and fire, it demonstrates persecutions and hardships. And one that comes to mind quickly, of course, is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They had to literally go through the fire as part of their persecution. So I believe Isaiah, through God, is saying that when you're going through troubles, when those floods are coming down on you and troubles are beating on you, I'm with you. When you're going through persecutions and you're walking through the fire and you're walking through the flame, you're not going to be burned. It's not going to consume you. Those times of persecutions will not eat you up. He says, "For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." Now watch this. Here's the reason for God's protection in this passage. "Because you are precious in my eyes, and honored, and I love you. I give men in return for you, people in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you." He begins back there at the top of that. He says, "I'm going to be with you because you're mine, because you're precious in my eyes, because you're honored, and because you're loved." Can you imagine for a second and stop and digest that a little bit? God, the creator of the universe, who spoke it all into existence, He's telling this people that have turned their backs on Him, that have been worshiping idols, worshiping Baal, worshiping Molech, He's telling them, "I love you." I mean, the greatest commandment, Christ was asked, what's the greatest commandment? And He says, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And the second is to love your neighbor as yourself. The two greatest commandments for us is love and love. Love God and love your neighbor. As much as we love God, our love for Him pales in comparison to His love for us. As much as you love your husband, your wife, your children, as much as you love them, your love for them pales in comparison to the love God has for you. This sinful people had rejected Him, and He continues to tell them, when you're going through the trouble, because you're going to be in Babylon, it's going to be hard, when you're going through the troubles, when you're being persecuted, don't forget, you're mine, and I love you. The next prophet, Jeremiah, writing into a very similar situation. Now the time of Babylon was coming a lot closer, and in fact, part of the book of Jeremiah is written while they're in Babylonian captivity. So Isaiah told him it's coming. Jeremiah told him it's coming. In fact, it's coming very soon. And in fact, while Jeremiah was writing, they were taken captive. So Jeremiah again was writing to a very similar people, a very similar problem. And he said in Jeremiah chapter 31, beginning in verse 2, he says, "Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. When Israel sought for rest, the Lord appeared to him from far away." And look at what he says. He says, "I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. Behold, I will gather them from the farthest parts of the earth, among them the blind and the lame, the pregnant woman and she who is in labor, together a great company. They shall return here. With weeping they shall come back, and with pleas of mercy I will lead them." God says, "I will lead them back. I will make their walk by brooks of water in a straight path in which they shall not stumble." Why is he going to do this? "For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn son." In spite of their sin, in spite of all their turning back from God, God says, "I have loved you with an everlasting love." He says, it's an everlasting love. He says, "I'm going to gather you back. You're going to be taken into captivity." He says, "But I will bring you home." And it's kind of interesting to me that he describes those who were very dependent on God, doesn't he? He describes those who were physically challenged. He says, those who are blind, those who are lame, those who are in the process of giving birth. He says, I will take care of them. I will bring them back. And why is he doing this? It says, because he loved them and because he is their father. The next prophet, and this one's going to be a little bit more lengthy, in Ezekiel chapter 16, beginning in verse 1, God's going to again describe his love for sinful Ezekiel, for the sinful people. Now, real quickly, Ezekiel now picked up where Jeremiah left off. Jeremiah was writing saying, it's coming and it's here. Ezekiel is actually writing to those people now living in Babylon. They were already there now. They were going through the hardships. They were going through the struggles. They were having to adapt to living under the rule of a new people. So Ezekiel writes to these people. And notice that as we begin this, this is their condition without God. God's going to give the image of, this is what you were like before I called you. Look at what he says. "Again the word of the Lord came to me, 'Son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abomination, and say,'" so tell her their sin, "'and say to her, thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem.'" Then he's going to describe for them their birth. "As for your birth, as the birth of the nation, on the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling clothes. No eye pitied you to do any of these things to you out of compassion for you, but you were cast out on the open field, for you were abhorred on the day you were born." Can you imagine this picture? God says, on the day you were born, you were hated. On the day you were born, no one liked you. You were left abandoned. No eye pitied you. We can easily imagine a situation with a real baby and how horrible this would be. And God tells them, this is what you were like as a nation. You were uncared for. Skip down in Ezekiel chapter 16, a couple of verses to verse 8. Ezekiel 16, verse 8. But he said, so we're going to see what they were like before God. And now we're going to see that they're chosen by God. Verse 8, "When I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were at the age for love, and I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I paid my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine." This is an image of a wedding image, of a betrothal, if you will, of an engagement. He says, "You became mine." He says, "Then I bathed you with water and washed off your blood from you, and I anointed you with oil. I clothed you also with embroidered cloth and shod you with fine leather. I wrapped you in fine linen and covered you with silk." God says, I loved you, I took care of you, I wrapped you in the finest blessings that there were. The very best blessings this life had, I gave them to you. I gave you these great blessings. In the same passage, he says, and I adorned you with ornament and put bracelets on your wrists and a chain on your neck. And I put a ring on your nose and earrings in your ears and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of the fine linen and silk and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour and honey and oil. You grew exceedingly beautiful and advanced in royalty to royalty. And your renown went forth among the nations because of your beauty. For it was perfect through the splendor that I had bestowed on you, declares the Lord God. God took her when she was abandoned, when no one liked her, when no one loved her, and He made a commitment to her. He made a covenant to her. He says, I'm going to take care of you. And He gave her the best blessings that she could have. The finest things. He made her beautiful. He made her such that everyone in the whole world knew about her. Everyone knew of Judah. Everyone knew what God had done for her. Remember, the Queen of Sheba came to King Solomon? And she was amazed at all the greatness. And she said, how awesome it must be for you to have a king like this. Because God had taken this nation and given her all these blessings, had made her so beautiful that the whole world took note of her. Because He bestowed them on her, because she was perfect through the splendor that He gave her. Notice the very next verse. But you trusted in your beauty, and you played the whore because of your renown, and lavished your whorings on any passerby. Your beauty became His. She put her trust not in the one who made her beautiful, not in the one who gave her these blessings. She put her trust not in the giver of the blessings, but in the blessings themselves. She did not thank the Father for making her who she was, but instead she trusted. She said, I'm so beautiful, I'm so great, that all these things are owed to me. And it says that she played the whore, and to anyone who walked by, your beauty became His. She was so involved in idolatry, so involved in false worship, that any idol that came by, they said, hey, let's worship that idol too. Baal, great. Molech, great. Let's worship them all. Anyone who passed by, she was willing to worship. Skip down a couple of verses in that same chapter to verse 30 of Ezekiel 16. Notice what he says. They've left him now. It says, how sick is your heart, declares the Lord God, because you did all these things. The deeds of a brazen prostitute, building your vaulted chamber at the head of every street and making your lofty place in every square. He's beginning to say, you did everything you could to attract somebody else. You made your place at the head of every street, a lofty place in every square. Any place you had an opportunity to find somebody else to cheat on me with, you did it. Every opportunity. He says, yet you were not like a prostitute. You acted like one, but you didn't. He said, because you didn't even receive money. You scorned the payment. He said, adulterous wife who receives strangers instead of her husband. Men give gifts to all prostitutes, but you gave your gifts to all your lovers, bribing them to come to you from every side with your whorings. The image here is that God, that they not only pursued idolatry, but even seems to have offered gifts to other gods, maybe to other people who had those gods. He said, you weren't receiving money, you were giving it away. And yet you won't even... He said, and yet you're giving your love to them instead of your husband. Again, God was viewing Himself as their husband there. He said, so you were different from other women in your whorings. No one solicited you to play the whore, and you gave the payment. While no payment was given to you, therefore you were different. God's people would take the very blessings God had given her and give them to somebody else. Can you imagine you come home and you have a wife and you've given her all these great blessings and you find her being unfaithful to you and she's giving them to her other person? That's what they were doing to God. He had given them so many blessings, but they were simply giving them away to false gods, to false idols. Skip down to the same chapter to verse 60. Notice what God says. But God is faithful. Yet I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish you for an everlasting covenant. Isn't that an amazing statement when you consider what they had done, how they had turned their back on God? But God says, but I will still remember my covenant with you. What a loving and merciful God, establishing the covenant with Judah in spite of her unfaithfulness. But I want to make this note real quickly, because I feel like if I don't, I'm saying something a little... I just feel like I'm not giving the whole picture. And I'm sure most of you are aware of this. I have to say it anyways. We need to understand that God's love and His covenant to us, His love that is so great and so fabulous, does not dissolve an individual from their sins. Because God loves us so much and so endless does not mean you can go on sinning without any sort of repercussions. Remember what Paul said in Romans chapter 6, shall I continue in sin that your forgiveness may abound? He said your grace, but shall I continue in sin that your forgiveness can keep on showing itself? Paul says, God forbid. Because we're supposed to be dead to sin. But when we do sin, we have a God who loves us so much. He did everything He could to make sure we had a way back to Him in spite of it. Let's look at another description of God's love. So what I was trying to start off with this morning is I wanted us to get the point that God loves us even though we are not perfect. Even though we are a sinful people. In the Old Testament, when Judah repeatedly abandoned Him, He still said, you're mine. I love you. I'm faithful to you. But I want to take that from this broad scope and I want to bring it down individually. I want to look at it in a small thing. You know, it's kind of amazing to think that on this earth right now, there's 7 billion people. As of about 5 years ago, we passed that 7 billion mark. 7 billion people. And God loved that people and all the ones before it so much that He sent His Son to die for us. And that scope of love is so huge and so vast that God loves us all, but it's also something that we need to remember that also comes down, if you want to look at it kind of like a funnel, and it comes down and it hits you specifically too. God loves Larry Amberg. God loves Kevin Michael. God loves Hope House. God loves you individually, not just collectively, which He does. He loves you individually. I want to look at a couple of passages to demonstrate this point. This is the one that Lake read a minute ago. It says in Luke chapter 15, beginning in verse 4, it says, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. Just so I tell you, there will be more joy. Listen to that. Look at that phrase. There will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. This passage is very powerful, and it demonstrates that God loves the individual. Not just the 100. He loves the one that struggled in sin, the one that fell away from God. God loves that one. And He goes searching for that one. And when He finds that one, He brings it home. And it says, but I tell you, there is more joy in heaven over the one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons. Heaven rejoices when man repents. When the prodigal son returns home, when the lost sheep is found, the heavens open up and sing praises. They rejoice because God loves the one. God loves the individual. Another passage or two that demonstrates this point a little bit more. In Mark chapter 10, we remember the story of the rich young ruler coming to Christ and asking Christ a question. And Christ was impressed with this young man. He looked at this young man and He knew the young man wasn't perfect, but He was impressed with him. And Mark tells us in Mark chapter 10, verse 21, it says, and Jesus, looking at him, loved him. Looking at this rich young ruler who was struggling to get rid of the thing that was holding him back, Jesus loved him. As an individual, as a person, He loved him. You know, like, I remember growing up, you know, you guys, most of you know, I had 4 siblings, 3 older brothers and 1 little sister. And when I would talk about my mom and dad as a kid, my older brothers got irritated with me. Because it wasn't our mom and dad. I would always say, well, my mom and dad said. And they didn't like that. It's like, well, they're my mom and dad too. But you know, they were their mom and dad too. But they're also my mom and dad. individually, specifically. He's our God. But if you look in scriptures, from the book of Genesis all the way through, the phrase is repeated over and over and over so many times by prophets and priests and kings, my God. He may be our God, but he's my God too. Jesus Christ looked at this man and he loved him. Another passage I want to give you. John chapter 13. And actually you can look through the whole book of John, couldn't you? What I want you to see is just that there was a disciple. There was an apostle of Christ. And this is how he described himself. He said, one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. You know, the apostle John is believed to have written the book of John, and I believe that's the case. And if that's the case, the apostle John called himself the one whom Jesus loved. That was his name for himself. Some people look at this and they say, well, I think what that means is that Jesus loved John the most. I don't personally think that's what it means. I don't think you can make that case from this passage anyways. What I personally think this means, what I personally read when I see this, what I feel, I think he is saying, I cannot believe that Jesus even loved me. He even loved me. I think that's why he called himself the one whom Jesus loved. Because he was amazed that God can love, that Jesus can love someone who wanted to destroy the Samaritans. Someone who was kind of harsh, who was called a son of thunder. He even loves me. I personally think that's why he referred to himself repeatedly throughout his book as the one whom Jesus loved. So we've looked at how God loves us as a people and how he loves us as an individual. I want to talk about this briefly. God's love is limitless. God's love has no bounds. You're not going to come to a point where God's going to say, I don't love you anymore. Now, you may get to a point where you're lost. You may get to a point where your soul is condemned to hell. And what a horrible place that is. But I don't believe you get there and God says, I've stopped loving you. You know, you've read those stories, those accounts of a person who has become a serial killer, Jeffrey Dahmer, and all these people. And you're always amazed when they're interviewing their mom and their grandma. Oh, I love him. He's a good boy. Because they still loved them in spite of the fact they weren't who they should have been. They loved them in spite of the fact they were doing horrible things. And I believe God will love us no matter what. It does not mean he will not hold us accountable. It does not mean he may not punish us. It does not mean we may not lose our eternal salvation. But his love, I believe, is everlasting, continuous, and limitless. Notice what Paul says beginning in Romans chapter 8, verse 35. We're going to skip over verse 36 and go down to verse 37. A passage you guys all know very well. And Paul said, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Don't you love that question? Paul's asking a question. Do you want to know the answer to this question? Who can separate you from the love of Christ? That is a great question, isn't it? You know, I'm always impressed with people can ask good questions. There is a guy that, in fact, you guys may know him, many of you know him, Brian Simmons. He is relative to some of you guys here. He preached at the church in Metro, Church of Christ in Portland, Oregon, Metro Church of Christ. And one thing that always impressed me about Brian Simmons is he can ask great questions. He can ask questions that make you think. And look at this question. Paul asks a question that is just a fantastic question. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? That's a great question. The answer we need to know. Then he's going to ask a lot of things and he's going to say, can this separate us from the love of Christ? Let's read what he says. Shall tribulation, hardships, can that separate us from the love of Christ? Or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? Then Paul gives the answer. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. But then he continues to answer the question. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the answer to Paul's question. What can separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing. Nothing in heaven, nothing in earth. Not death, not life, nor powers. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Another passage that Paul used demonstrate this point is Ephesians chapter 3. I want to read this one from the NIV. I've been reading the others from the English Standard. The NIV says that we may have power. So Paul is in the middle of a prayer here. He's in the middle of a prayer for the Ephesians and the church in Ephesus. He says that they may have power together with all the saints to grasp. So Paul's wanting them to understand something, that they can grasp how wide, how long, how high, and how deep is the love of Christ. You know, he gives us this, you've heard it called a four-dimensional love. He wants us to understand how wide, how long, how tall, how deep is this thing. You know, when somebody comes to you and they say, hey, you know, I've had this happen actually. I'm going to give you a piece of candy bar and it's going to be, you know, it's so big. Well, how thin is that? You know, I don't want just to know how long it is or how wide it is. How thick is that thing? I want a candy bar that's nice and thick too. I don't want just little tiny shavings. You can give me a giant long piece if you just shave that top off, right? It doesn't mean anything to me. I want to know every dimension of that candy bar. We want to know every dimension of God's love. Well, it may be super long, but if it's real thin, it's not that impressive. It may be super long and kind of wide, but if it's still, you know, really skinny this way, how deep is it? I want to know how wide, how long, I want to know all the dimensions of His love. Paul says that's what he wants us to know. And he wants you to know that this love surpasses knowledge. He prays for us. He prayed for the church in Ephesus that we can somehow understand the greatness of God's love. That it has no limits, that it has no bounds. Just like Paul said a moment ago in Romans chapter 8, you're not going to come to a point where all of a sudden you run into the wall. You're not going to come to a point where all of a sudden here's the boundary and it ends. You've crossed over. Ah, I'm sorry, I don't love you no more. That's not the point. God's love is limitless. But here's a point that we need to consider as we consider God's love being limitless. You know, made this point in a class sometime in the past. Just because something is in abundance, sometimes we have this approach, like the dime a dozen approach. You know, because it's so much of it, it's not very valuable. Water to me is a great example of this. You know, you flush the toilet, you don't think anything about the water. You turn your teeth, you know, you turn the water on to brush your teeth. Da-da-da-da-da. Sometimes I can buy the toilet, I just flush it a couple times in a row just for the fun of it. No, I don't do that. But you know, we don't really think much of that water, do we? I'm not saying we don't appreciate it. I'm not saying you don't have to pay for it. We understand that. But we don't think a lot of it, right? You go, you water your grass. I mean, we water our grass, for Pete's sakes. You know, like, I want my grass to look really green. I'm going to water that thing many hours a week. We take that same water and we water our flowers in our garden. And to us, it's kind of cheap in that sense. How important is you take that very same thing and you go into the middle of the desert, and you haven't had any water for a week, and you come across some water, that same thing, it hasn't changed, it's the same thing, right? It's still water, but that same water now has so much meaning, so much importance, it is so valuable. Just because God's love is limitless, just because it has no bounds, does not make it cheap. And we need to remember that. It's limitless, but it is not cheap. Notice what John 3:16 says. This is from the New Living Translation. It says, for God loved the world so much. He loved the world so much. Look at this. This is not a cheap love. God loved the world so much that He gave His one and only Son so that everyone who believes in Him will not perish but have eternal life. He loved us so much that He gave His own Son. That's not a cheap love. In Hebrews chapter 10, this is the consequence to someone who thinks God's love is cheap. This is what happens if you disregard the love of Christ. Disregard the love of God. He says, how much worse punishment? He had just been talking about those who were punished if they did not obey the law of Moses. He said, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? Just because it's abundant, just because it's limitless and huge and vast and massive, does not make it cheap. And we cannot allow ourselves to take it for granted. We cannot turn our back on it, because even though it's abundant, it's extremely valuable. The last slide that I have this morning. Okay, I have two more slides. I apologize. God loves us. He loves us so much. He loves us as a group individually. But how do we demonstrate our love in return to Him? John chapter 14, we're going to be beginning in verse 18 and skipping down to verse 21. He says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. Skip down to verse 23. Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. How does God expect us to respond to the fact that He loves us so much? Christ says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. The two greatest ones, love the Lord your God and love your neighbor. But you're going to keep them all. You're going to keep my commandments. If you love me, you will demonstrate it by obeying what I have told you. Finally, the last slide. These are paraphrases that I'm going to put up here. These aren't translations. You know, to those who are suffering the shame and the guilt of sin, to those who suffer the burden of the sins of the past, this is an awesome passage. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. It's like God is telling us, He says, if you confess your sins, I am faithful and just and will forgive you of your sins and purify you from all unrighteousness. You're bearing that sin. Christ tells us, confess them and I will forgive you. To those who stand outside and they look in, to those who are alone and they want to be included, they want to be in the group with God, they want to be in the group with Christ, they don't want to walk alone anymore. Christ makes this very simple statement. He says, I'm with you always. If you're here this morning and the love of Christ has become cold to you, if it has lost its meaning, if the love that God has for you is no longer as significant as it once was, or perhaps you've been moved by something today, if you've not been baptized into Christ, you need to do so as He has commanded us. If you are here this morning and we can help in any way, we invite you to come as we sing a song that's been selected.